At the age of 10, Peter was adopted from Nigeria. He was adopted into a middle-class, white, suburban family. And he had four siblings. And Peter didn't speak any English. But his mom and dad brought him into their family through adoption because they believed that when Scripture says that parents or that Christians should care for the orphaned and the widows, believe that God really meant that. They believed that every orphan child deserved a home. And they believed that God had given them the resources to do that and provide that for young Peter. But Peter was brought into a home with four siblings that entered into that family biologically. And Peter, as a 12-year-old boy coming from Nigeria into this family, immediately was faced with difficulties. His brothers and sisters by adoption began to tell him things like, "You know, Peter, you're not really a part of this family unless you can speak English." At first, he didn't really understand them, but over time, as he began to learn the language, he began to understand what they meant. It began to hurt. He began to say things like, "You know, Peter, you want to really be a part of this family, you have to be able to fill in the blank." And they began to take a list of things that they knew as children grown in this household. And they began to say to this young adopted boy, "In order to be a part of this family, you have to be like us." And as tragic as that seems to us, perhaps something more tragic is how often a similar scenario plays out in the church of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. The Scriptures are very clear. One primary place to look is Ephesians chapter 1 to see that believers are adopted into the family of God. Can I say something to you, brother, sister? If you are a Christian, it is not because you were born that way. It is not because you were raised in a Christian home and just kind of grew into it. It's not because you're an American. It has not come to you biologically, which is why Jesus said on a rooftop to a man named Nicodemus, "If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again." Entrance into the family of God always, always, always comes through adoption. Every single one of us, if you're a child of God, you were adopted into the family of God. But sometimes those of us who have been Christians for a longer amount of time, we begin to think that we kind of know our way around the place. We've been at this for a while. We know the way that things are supposed to be. We know the things that we're supposed to know. We can check off the boxes on the theology exam. We can fill out the membership form. We can work on the right committee or in the right Sunday school class. Put the right amount of money in the offering plate. And after we've been around the block once or twice, we can begin to have an attitude towards a new and weaker believer. "You're really not one of us until fill in the blank." That type of attitude is the attitude that Paul is writing against in Romans chapter 14. We saw last week that he urges this local church to love each other by accepting weaker brothers and sisters into their midst. But he goes a step further in our text this morning. And he says to us that if we're going to truly love our neighbor as ourselves, We've got to also accommodate the weaker brothers and sisters in our midst. The first month that I was here as pastor of Bacosin Baptist Church, we talked a lot about being a lost to leader church. You remember that? It hasn't been that long ago. Talked about being a church that makes disciples of Jesus Christ, the church that shepherds souls, not just from lost to saved, but from lost to leader. In other words, we want to see people grow in their relationship with Christ. Can I say something to you, Christian? Especially church member at Bacosin Baptist Church? If we're going to do that, we will be a church filled with both strong and weak Christians. Let me say that again. If we're going to be a lost to leader church, we're going to be filled with both strong and weak Christians. The very nature of trying to reach people and pour into them and shepherd them and disciple them and teach them the ways of God means that there's going to be people here in our midst that don't know some of the things that those of us that are strong might know. And yet the temptation is for us as Christians, those of us who have been Christians for a long time, the temptation is for us to think that everybody needs to be up to where I am. Everybody needs to be up to speed with me. And Paul reminds us in our text this morning that that is not love. Can we do something real quick this morning before we look at our text? I don't want to embarrass anybody, so you don't have to do this, but would you raise your hand if you have been a follower of Jesus, a Christian, for 10 years or more? Would you raise your hand high, real high? Look around the room real quick. Keep your hand up. Look around the room. You can put your hands down. Those of you that put your hands up, you would probably be considered by Paul, most likely, as the stronger Christians that he describes in Romans chapter 14. So for those of you that have been following Jesus for any number of years, it's those of us that have been at this for a while, it's very tempting for us to all of a sudden think that we have arrived and that everybody else needs to get with the program and get where we are. And I want us to see in our text this morning that that simply is not love. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, as Paul continues this conversation about how weak and strong Christians can live together in the same fellowship. He says this beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again this morning. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus, begging for help. We come before a text that exposes our pride, our sin. Many of us, as followers of Jesus, feel like we have arrived. We need to love. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts what you will from your word this morning. Holy Spirit, preach louder than I can preach. And do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How are strong Christians in the church to accommodate the weak? I want to encourage you that there are three attitudes from this text that we ought to cultivate in our personal lives. Primarily talking to followers of Jesus. That's who Paul is writing to in this text. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, recognize that what we're doing this morning is we're talking about rules for the family dinner table. We're glad that you're visiting and you're sitting with us this morning, and we hope that you'll listen in and you'll learn how important love is to the Christian community. But what we want you to hear this morning is not a to-do list of what you must do to be in a right relationship with God. We want you to see that Jesus has done it all for you. We want you to receive this Christ, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But most of what we'll be saying this morning is how we as the people of God love each other in the family of God, even when we disagree. Three attitudes that we ought to cultivate as Christians. We must love people more than personal liberty. We must love God's kingdom more than our own. And we must love building up more than tearing down. Let's walk through these together. First of all, we must love people more than personal liberty. We must love people more than personal liberty. You would have to have been hiding under a rock this past week to miss out on the surprising results of the election. And if you watched a lot of news coverage, perhaps you might have gotten the impression that America is experiencing a widespread return to some form of conservatism. After all, we have a Republican president-elect, and Republicans have regained or retained control of the House and Senate. But I would remind you that such a movement does not happen politically. And as evidence for that, I would remind you of some of the other things that also passed on different ballots throughout our country. For instance, recreational marijuana was approved in California, Massachusetts, Nevada, and Maine. Medical marijuana was approved in Arkansas, Florida, and North Dakota. And assisted suicide was approved by the voters in Colorado. One thing that unites those three measures together is that Americans love their liberty. My body, my choice. My land, my choice. My life, my choice. I will smoke what I want to smoke. I will drink what I want to drink. I will inject what I want to inject. I will die when I want to die. I will do what I want to do with my own body, for I am in charge. That is the American way. And brothers and sisters, we ought to be careful, because that same emphasis on personal liberty, personal autonomy, can easily, oh so easily, creep into the Church of Jesus Christ. Where we recognize that we have certain liberties in Christ, and all of a sudden we see our liberties, our freedoms in Christ, as more important than our brothers and sisters. This is what's happening in the church in Rome. Look with me, if you will, at verse 14. Verse 14. Paul writes, "I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean." What is Paul saying? He's saying that the dietary laws of the Old Testament, they're no longer in force. Nothing is unclean, he says. It's only unclean if you think it's unclean. If you feel guilty and oppressed conscience about eating what used to be considered unclean, then you shouldn't do it. But overall, nothing is unclean, he says. You have the right to eat what you want, praise God. Any bacon lovers out there? In Christ, Paul says, eat bacon. You have the right to do this. But in the church at Rome, there are those who have trusted in Jesus the Messiah out of Judaism. They have come to Jesus out of Judaism, where their entire lives they were taught, this is wrong, don't do this. And Paul says to the church in Rome, wait a minute. You're hurting your brothers and sisters if you're eating BLTs with them when they came out of this culture, when this was their heritage. That's why he says this in verse 15 and 16. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Brothers and sisters, Christians this morning, you have liberty in Christ. But do not allow your personal liberty to become more important than people. In the early days of the Reformation, Martin Luther in Wittenberg, Germany, began to teach that the people of God, all of the people of God, should partake of the bread and the cup during the Lord's Supper meal. So before that, the Roman Catholic Church taught that the common person should not take of the cup, because they believed that the juice, the wine, actually was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they taught their parishioners for hundreds of years, you do not take the cup because you might spill a drop of Jesus' blood. So Martin Luther steps in and he begins to teach God's people, this is not true. This is not the actual blood of Jesus Christ. Christians, all Christians, should take the cup. And some pastors heard Martin Luther begin to teach this and they said, all Christians should take the cup. And so they went to their churches and they began forcing the Christians in their churches to take the cup. Martin Luther tells the story of an old man. His entire life, he had been taught that he could not drink of the cup in communion. His entire life, he had been taught that to spill a drop of Jesus' blood, a drop from that cup, would be the most abhorrent form of blasphemy. His entire life, he had been taught this. And some pastor comes to him and forces him to take the cup. And this old man with frail, feeble, trembling hands is literally bawling as he fearfully drinks that cup. That is not love. Martin Luther rightly wrote to these pastors and said, don't force them to do this. Their entire lives they were taught this way. Be patient with them. Let the Word do the work. Brothers and sisters, we have personal liberties in Christ, but they are not more important than people. If you love people more than your personal liberty, you will avoid putting stumbling blocks before them. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Paul is talking about in advance, intentionally, purposefully deciding, I am not going to to put something in front of my brother, my sister, that might cause him or her to stumble. Now, in 21st century America, usually the stumbling blocks in front of us aren't unclean or clean foods. Usually it's different things. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, those of you that are members of Bacosin Baptist Church, what rights would you be willing to give up in order to reach more people around us? What rights, what liberties would you be willing to sacrifice so that your neighbor might meet King Jesus? I've seen churches split because they decided to meet in homes instead of in the building for a Sunday night or a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I've seen churches split over chairs in a sanctuary instead of pews. Churches split over music styles. Pastor says, this style of music may reach this group of people easier. And the church says, no, I have a right to listen to my music. I've seen churches split over the look and the feel of the building that they worshiped in, forgetting that the people are the church, not the building. Brothers, sisters, and friends, if we call upon you to deny your personal liberties so that more people might meet Jesus, will you value people more than your personal liberties? Bob Russell, the pastor of one of the founding pastors, early pastors of Southeastern Church, Southeast Church in Louisville, Kentucky, large megachurch there, wrote in his book, after 50 years of ministry, he writes that he was visiting his parents' home for a nostalgic visit, and he did something that he did over and over and over again as a young teenage boy. He sat down at his parents' kitchen table and he ate a bowl of Wheaties. And as he sat there and had that nostalgic visit in mom and dad's home, eating that bowl of Wheaties, he noticed that so much was the same. The box size was the same. The logo was the same. The slogan was the same, Breakfast of Champions. And yet, it was packaged differently. When he was a kid, it was Mickey Mantle on the box of Wheaties. But at that time, he said it was Tiger Woods. And Bob Russell says this, General Mills recognizes that they have a great product in Wheaties. But to continue to successfully market their product, their packaging has to change. Can I say something to you, brothers and sisters? The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But sometimes the way we package that message might need to change. In the 50s and 60s, churches did massive bus ministries. Prior to that, there was big tent revivals. And prior to that, there was other things that churches were doing to package the message of Jesus Christ for that generation. Brothers and sisters and friends, there is a new generation outside of these four walls, many of them that have never heard a clear articulation of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still the same gospel that was preached here when this church was founded. Well, we might bring that gospel and package that gospel and present that gospel differently so that we are not causing a stumbling block to those people we are trying to reach. And the question I would ask of you, Christian, are you willing to sacrifice your personal liberties for the sake of the people that we're trying to reach? Question number one, or attitude number one. Attitude number two, we ought to love God's kingdom more than our own. Love God's kingdom more than your own. There are only two ways to live. There are only two ways to live. You can live for the kingdom of self, or you can live for the kingdom of God. That's it. Every false religion, every single one of them, is some reincarnation of living for the kingdom of self. They're all the same. Only Christianity pleads with people to repent and believe and live for the kingdom of God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, were living in the kingdom of God. The world was perfect. God says at the end of creation, the end of day six, He looked and He saw it was very good. The world was as it should be. No pain, no death, no tears, no cancer, no divorce, no backaches, toothaches, or anything bad was in that world. It was a perfect rule of God, the kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden, until a snake slithered into the garden. The snake slithered into the garden and he began to say to Adam and Eve, is this kingdom really the best one? Did God really say that you can't eat of the trees of this garden? He began to cause them to question that God's kingdom was good, that God's kingdom was worth living for. He began to cause them to wonder if God's kingdom was really all it was cracked up to be. God had said to Adam and Eve, you are to have dominion, authority over the animals. And here they were allowing a snake to have authority over them. And Adam and Eve and that garden bought the lie, the same lie that the serpent has been telling people ever since. And that lie is that holiness and happiness are separate. That if you want to be happy, you can't be holy. And if you want to be holy, you can't be happy. But God's kingdom teaches us that the path to happiness is the path to holiness. If you want to have life and joy and peace, you don't find that in drugs and sex and rock and roll. You don't find it on American Idol or Netflix or anything else that this world has to offer. You find it in Christ, the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, every single person in this room, you are living for a kingdom. The question is, whose kingdom are you living for? Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's bigger than that. He says, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Here's what Paul is saying. The people in the church at Rome that are not loving their weaker brothers and sisters are living not for the kingdom of God, but for the kingdom of self. Let me ask you, brother, sister, friend, whose kingdom are you living for? When you're willing to get your way at the expense of others, you're living for the kingdom of self. When you're more concerned about your music preferences than the music preferences of your neighbor, you're living for the kingdom of self. When you demand to be served, but you refuse to serve, you're living for the kingdom of self. When you criticize the church service because you didn't get anything out of it, you're living for the kingdom of self. When you expect to be greeted, but you refuse to greet, you're living for the kingdom of self. When you're more interested in what time we finish up than what God does while you're here, you're living for the kingdom of self. When you care more about what you see on the outside than what God is doing on the inside, you're living for the kingdom of self. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a pearl. Like a pearl that a man finds and is willing to sell everything that he has to have that treasure, that pearl. brothers and sisters and friends, whose kingdom are you living for? If you're living for the kingdom of self, can I tell you something? You will always be disappointed. You will never find what you're looking for. The story is told of the most expensive pearl in the world found by, it's called the Pearl of Lao Tzu, and it was found by divers in the Philippines in 1934. It's shaped like a rugby ball. It's 9.5 inches long, 5.5 inches in diameter, and weighs in at just over 14 pounds. One pearl, valued at $93 million. So in 1934, divers in the Philippines realized that a member of their crew was missing. They eventually found him drowned underwater with his hand caught in a giant clam. The crew took the corpse with his hand still clamped by the clam to a Mohammedan chief who served as a local public notary to sign an affidavit absolving them of responsibility for his death. The notary was reminded of his own pearl diving days, now long past. He asked if he could have the clam, and the crew said yes. When the chief cracked open the shell, he found the biggest pearl in the world embedded in a corner of the clam. Now, it's not the most beautiful looking pearl in the world, I'm told. It's got a wrinkly surface and oblong shape. It looks more like the model of a brain that sits atop a skeleton hanging in the front corner of your high school science class. But this man saw this pearl and recognized its value. The tribe of divers was at the time hosting an American by the name of Wilburn Cobb. He was a millionaire, and when he heard about the pearl, he went immediately to find this chief. And he said, "I will pay you whatever you want for this pearl." And the chief said this, "I may not be a millionaire, but I defy the richest man in the world today to show me a similar pearl. Please excuse my words, my friend, but the satisfaction of owning the largest of all pearls is worth more to me than mere money." Brothers and sisters, is the satisfaction of being a part of the kingdom of God more precious to you than anything else you could have in this world? Third attitude we want to cultivate in the church: we ought to love building up more than tearing down. Hard to believe, I know, but I actually spent a couple of years working construction during high school and college. I really didn't do much floors from the construction workers that did the work. I did fall through a roof once, but a big part of my job was the demolition work. I love to tear down walls. It's a lot of fun. And there are some of us as Christians that love demolition work, but we're not really any good at building back up. How many of us are experts skilled in demolishing the arguments and the beliefs and the opinions of our friends and neighbors and maybe even fellow church members? But we're not willing to do the hard and the painful work of building back up something beautiful in its place. Granted, sometimes demolition is necessary. Sometimes we must tear down in order to build back up. But if all we do is tear down and never build back up, we have missed the point. I want you to see this in the text that Paul has before us, beginning in verse 19. "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." The goal is that we pursue, that we chase after the things that will build one another up. "Do not," verse 20, "for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." Paul repeats himself in verse 20. He says, "Everything is clean. Brother, sister, don't destroy your fellow Christian. Build him or her up." So how do we do that? He gives us a few ways. Verse 21. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. In other words, if you have a right Christian, but your right causes another brother or sister to stumble, don't parade your right in front of other people. Some of you here may exercise your Christian liberty in the consumption of alcohol. And you might have brothers and sisters in this congregation that feel very strongly that that is a right that they ought not to exercise. It's not a good idea to have them over to the house for a glass of wine. It's not loving. It doesn't build up. That tears down. It's not kind. It is not loving to parade in front of your brother, your sister, your rights in Christ. If you have a conviction that you can do this or that, you don't need to parade it in front of your brothers and sisters. Can I say a word to the 21st century generation? Facebook and Twitter can be great tools, but they're often used to parade rights that should not be paraded. Be careful what you post online. Be careful what you say. We just entered or exited a fierce political season. And there's been a lot of political ideas out there in the internet, posts on Facebook and Twitter and all sorts of stuff. Can I just plead with you, brothers and sisters? Can you, before you hit send or submit on that post, whatever it might be, can you ask yourself, what would my neighbor think? What will my brother or sister in Christ think? Will it hurt them? Would they get a skewed view of Christianity and what we believe? Would they assume that this is just the way that all Christians think or the way that all Christians believe? If I'm not careful with what I say and what I parade, brothers and sisters and friends, love is willing to exercise liberties in the background so that our brothers and sisters are not destroyed. Verse 23, he tells us clearly, if you're here and you say, man, these Christians say they have this right to do this or do that, I don't feel like I have that right, then here's what Paul would say to you. Then don't do it. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Talking about eating unclean foods. So if you have doubts about eating that, then don't eat it. Because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you believe that you shouldn't listen to a certain type of music, then don't listen to it. If you believe you shouldn't eat a certain type of food or drink a certain type of drink or watch a certain type of show, then don't do it. Because you're violating your own conscience. Brothers and sisters, we need to be willing to love people more than personal liberty. We need to be willing to value and treasure the kingdom of God more than the kingdom of man. And we need to build up, love building up more than we love tearing down. I've been a dad for 6 years, and I love being a father. This morning, Zoe's sitting across from me at the breakfast table, and she looks at me and she says, Daddy, you have gray hair. I said, yes, Zoe, I have gray hair. And she started to get sad and she said, but I don't want you to die. Apparently, we're just not even going to go there. These are the things that parents get to experience and the joys we get to walk through and the fun we get to have with our children. I love being a dad. And for the past 6 years, Holly and I have labored to teach our children the two greatest commandments. Jesus said they're these, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We don't tell them to do anything unless we can connect it to one of those two commandments. We don't do that perfectly, but that's what we're trying to do as parents. If we can't connect it to the two greatest commandments, we probably shouldn't be making it a rule. And so all the time we say to our children, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Drilling it into their heads. So get this. Probably a week or two after we first moved here, we had the first nor'easter that we experienced. And everyone was like, gotta get water. Go to the store, get a bunch of bottled water. So we went to the store and everybody's getting bottled water and we're at Walmart on Mercury. And there's an elderly lady that's trying to get some bottled water from the top rack. This is right when we first moved here. And she's trying to get it, and she can't reach it. And so I reach up, and I pull it down for her, and I hand it to her. Zoe's with me. Last week, 2.5 months later, 3 months later, she says to Holly, Daddy helped the old lady get water bottles at Walmart. Like, finally clicks. And Holly said, yeah, Daddy helped her. And she says, he was loving his neighbor as he loved himself. Clicked. Why? Because she saw it. She saw it acted out before her. Can I tell you something, brothers and sisters? We have seen this acted out before us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loved you so much that He gave up His personal rights, His personal liberties to save you. Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way. He was in the form of God, but He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But He emptied Himself and made Himself of no reputation, taking upon Himself the form of a man, of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus had the right to unceasing, endless, forever worship. And instead He was spat upon. His beard was plucked out. And He had spikes drilled into His head with a reed. He had a cat of nine tails ripping into His flesh. And He had nails driven through His hands, His feet. The man that created iron and wood is nailed to it. He gave up His rights for you. He is the one that valued God's kingdom more than His own. Do you remember the way that He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Knowing full well what's about to happen. Jesus Christ, knowing the pain that He's about to endure. He's really not even concerned about that. The real agony in Jesus' spirit is knowing that He's about to be abandoned by His own Father. Jesus has always, for eternity past, always had perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. Always. And He's about to be abandoned by His dad, by His father. Remember what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will. Let yours be done. What is He doing? He's saying, your kingdom is more important than mine. That's love. And Jesus is the one that loved building up more than tearing down. Did Jesus bring division? Yes. Did He tear down the religiosity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Did He destroy and dismantle their hypocrisy? Yes, 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 He did. But only so He could build something up, something better in its place. Jesus says in Matthew 16, Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus came to build, and He did it for you, Christian. This is the model that we have before us. And maybe it's taken a lot longer than it took for Zoe for this to click for you. But I pray that it clicks. And that we see what Jesus has done for us. And we say, yes, I need to do that for others. That's the way that I need to love. And if you're here and you don't know this Jesus, can I plead with you? Stop trying to be good enough for God to love you. Stop trying to be holy enough, righteous enough, churchy enough, whatever it is, for you to feel like you can be in a relationship with God. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus died for you to be in a relationship with Him. He died for that. This is not something for you to earn, but it's a gift for you to receive by grace through faith, if you believe. You pray with me.